Text is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. We focus especially in verses 30, 31, and 32. Follows in 33 and 34 as application, but for sake of length, not focus on those two verses this morning. I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. What's at the heart of the book of the Proverbs? Well, you could say wisdom. Wisdom in distinction from folly and the warning against folly. What is wisdom? Having to do, of course, with a goal and an end and knowing how to achieve that goal and end. Often, one who is foolish knows about the goal and end, but he's foolish when it comes to accomplishing and achieving that end and that goal. Maybe he doesn't even have enough spiritual energy to attempt it, as does the sluggard. But especially it has to do with the assessment of value. One knows what is of true value. The wise man knows this is a value, and the foolish man does not evaluate it at the same price, and as a result pays a cost. We are to be numbered amongst the wise and to know what's of true value. What comes first? What we ought to be willing to let go in the seeking of the pearl of great price. And from a certain point of view, that's what our text speaks of as well with respect to this vineyard. Solomon didn't always sit upon his throne and simply administer certain affairs of his kingdom and then issue decrees, but he was also apparently a man who would take tours through the countryside and inspect his kingdom. And being a man of wisdom and of shrewdness, he would observe and he would learn. And on one such tour, he beheld the field of a man who was obviously a sluggard, what we might call a lazy bones. And he observed this man's vineyard in a state of disrepair. His stone wall had been neglected, was falling into ruins, and his field was overgrown with weeds and thistles and nettles of every sort. And from this, Solomon received instruction. All these things are done in parables, and you have here really a kind of a parable, of course. And in this connection, of course, he likened, Solomon realized the connection between the earthly and what we might call the heavenly or the spiritual. And he saw this man who evidently was numbered amongst the fools and did not understand spiritual things properly and wasn't interested in spiritual things properly. And so this negligence and the ruin that Solomon could see coming as a result. Notice that he considered this well and carefully, and then from that careful instruction, that careful inspection and observation, received this instruction. He didn't learn, of course, how to be slothful. That wasn't the point. But he was observing the consequences of being slothful and negligent. And from that he receives a warning and what it is that he is to avoid. And then, of course, by contrast, the diligence and the zeal that one ought to be showing in these other matters. And so received instruction. We also must be a people, of course, who seek instruction and receive instruction. And I want this morning to take this word and apply it in particular to our calling with respect to our children and the instruction of our children, who, of course, as you know, are the inheritance, our inheritance, as we receive them from the Lord. And I want to reflect upon this sluggard and what by contrast he teaches us, and the warning that we receive and the diligence then to which we are in contrast cold. Diligence with regard to our vineyards and in our vineyards, properly assessing our inheritance, the danger and dangers that threaten, and the incentive that's given to us to be diligent in the labor. In order to draw the full implications from the text for our own instruction, we have to understand that the vineyard that Solomon saw wasn't just any old vineyard. It was a vineyard, of course, in the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is the Old Testament type foreshadowing of, we might say, heaven, but not heaven so much. We think of that which is up there where the saints who have passed on inhabit. Not simply that, but the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, beloved, is amongst us. And we are even now in the New Testament age in the kingdom of heaven. And the power of the kingdom of heaven is in us and in our children. We are under today the rule of the king, of whom Solomon himself was merely a foreshadowing. Under the rule of the king by his word and by his grace and by his spirit. And we receive here then instruction via this vineyard of that kingdom and our calling in this kingdom of heaven in the New Testament age. That the vineyard was in the land of Canaan meant, of course, that this vineyard was that man's inheritance. It was something he received from his father. It had been something that had been allotted to Israel when Joshua entered into the land of Canaan, and each received a place in the inheritance, and there their families were to stay. They were to stay with their families and develop that piece of property and that land, and then have something to give to the next generation. The question here is, what will this man have left for the next generation or generations as it falls into disrepair and becomes fruitless? Ultimately, of course, this is the inheritance given unto these people by the Lord himself, as I have pointed out. It's the inheritance from the Lord. It was parceled out to them on the entering in the land of Canaan, and this was what they had to tend to and to care for and was to support them. Their attitude toward, their keeping of that inheritance said something about their attitude to the inheritance itself and even their place in the kingdom of heaven. Carelessness betrayed a carelessness toward spiritual things. Industry and energy and care would also, of course, betray an interest in the things of the kingdom itself. And so one could see from this vineyard the spiritual status of this man. That's why Naboth, of course, in the history of Ahab, would not part with his vineyard. They have wanted that vineyard because it was closer to his summer palace, and I will give you a vineyard even larger and of greater value. Whether you could trust Ahab or not, I leave for you to judge. But regardless of what Ahab offered to Naboth, Naboth would not give up his vineyard. This was his place. Not only he received from his father, but this was his place, if you will, in the Lord's inheritance, and he was not parting from it, not even for the will of a king. And you may be sure that Naboth's vineyard was kept well and was fruitful. Not so, however, with this man of the Proverbs, whose vineyard Solomon observed, overgrown, as we read, with these noxious weeds and thorns. That it was a vineyard has some significance, of course, because vineyards spoke of a kind of richness of the land. If you had a vineyard, then you received, of course, the grapes, and of the grapes you could make the wine, and they spoke of a certain kind of blessing, and that you had a land that was well favored, if you will. There's a reason why the spies came back with these men with poles on their shoulders, and they had these great clusters of grapes hanging from their poles, and they knew this land was a land that was well favored and spoke from a certain point of view of the blessings of the Lord, or the goodness of the Lord that fell upon that particular land. And so you had the testimony of the vineyard itself with its clusters of grapes, and a fruitful vineyard was, of course, the indication of the Lord prospering a man, and the lack of a fruit was a testimony of the Lord's judgment falling upon a man. And if you buy that vineyard, you could tell, of course, as I have said, how he valued what the Lord had given him, whether it was a matter of importance, of primary importance, or others, things had supplanted it in his evaluation. Solomon states that the wretched shape of this man's vineyard revealed that he was a man who was slothful and void of understanding. And that being void of understanding is not an indication of a certain ignorance from point of view of education, or that this was a man whose father had not informed him of the importance of this vineyard, and that he was to keep it in good shape and to have it to pass on to his children as well. The man could not protest that he had not been so instructed and informed. Rather, it was a matter of the heart. It wasn't a matter of his mind and of his understanding. It was a matter of his evaluation, that it was not something of such great importance to him, but there were other things that had supplanted this vineyard and its care in his evaluation. He didn't believe, if you will, that it was of that great a value. The very word that has to do with the heart here doesn't have so much to do with the mind. The very word itself comes from the root word having to do with the heart. So it has to do with an assessment. It has to do with an evaluation. And this man's heart then was in the wrong place, and his attention fixed to the wrong thing. Void of understanding, the understanding of the worth of the vineyard and the value then of that which through the vineyard God would provide for him. And not assessing it properly, he was slothful and careless towards it, and he is one then whom the Scripture describes as a fool. The man who has an understanding, and there were men who had understanding, of course, and valued things from a spiritual point of view, were those who were diligent with their walls and with the removal of the noxious weeds. Not for this slothful man. And so the vineyard in a state of disrepair, and the result of the disrepair was that it was unfruitful, diminishing in fruit year by year, until in time, of course, it would become completely unfruitful. And that's what you read, of course, in verse 34. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want, thy lack, thy emptiness as an armed man. He lets things go, and the season of cultivating and taking care of the vineyard is past, and when he goes to look for a harvest, it's not to be found. It's suddenly upon him. There's nothing he can do about it. It's too late. Like an armed man who comes suddenly and takes all that you have. So, not bearing fruit. Scripture, of course, has other places where it says if you sow sparingly and you are negligent in your cultivation as well, you're going to reap sparingly. It's the man who sows in a very rich way and abundantly and cultivates as well, who will receive this abundant harvest and the joy of his reward. Now, with that parable, with that likeness, one could go in any number of directions and apply it to any different areas of life. You could take a verse like this and go to school with the chapel, of course, and talk to the children about sloth and negligence, and then when they need the knowledge that they were taught but weren't listening to or weren't doing the homework to develop their knowledge, it's going to be a little late. So you can apply it in various ways, you know, go to the ant vowel, sluggard, and so on. But what I want to do, as I've said, is apply it especially to the whole matter of child rearing and our calling and giving this instruction to our children, a reminder, if you will. There's sound basis for that, of course, because we also have received an inheritance. We don't receive anything of this earth. That's in the Old Testament. But the Lord is not one who has forgotten to give the New Testament believer an inheritance. We receive an inheritance. And you may say, well, we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. That's true. But even in this life, we receive an inheritance. And amongst that inheritance, central to our inheritance, of course, are our children, what we call the seed of believer. Even there, you know, has to do with soil and planting and nurturing and so on, as a piece of property that we receive, the heritage of our children, the seed of the woman. And you have that strengthened by Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Even the Old Testament, they were part of the believer's inheritance or heritage, a gift, and the means of blessing for the nation down the road and to those parents themselves in time to come. And then, interestingly enough, in Psalm 128 that follows 27, speaks of our offspring, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, and children as olive plants growing up as well. So this matter of the inheritance and the children of believers, like, if you will, so many precious clusters of grapes from the Lord. And the point is, of course, that we are to nurture, which has to do with instructing and raising them and giving them our attention. They are to be of value to us, precious to us, not simply because they're our children. Even to an unbeliever, a child can be precious and of value, going to carry on our name, and they're going to be companionship and fellowship and so on. And they also can have a humanistic or human love for the child. But they're more than just children who are our flesh and blood, whom we love because they've been given to us, and there's almost the instinctiveness of the mother to wrap her arms around that child and not to let that child go. But our children have this added value. They're bought by the blood. Our children cost the Lord God the blood of his own son, our children given to us. How valuable they are to God. You think he's not going to, in the end, ask us what we've done with his inheritance that he's loaned to us for 20 years or so? They're of value to the Lord God, of the greatest value imaginable. Imagine the Lord God purchasing us and our children at the price of the blood of his own son. I will give my son that your children may be my children and enter my inheritance and have a place in the kingdom, and I, in the form of the great king, can walk in your midst and talk with you. Imagine, you know, when we see Jesus, that will be the eyes of God looking at us. How will we respond? I trust when we come before the presence of the one who will look at us with the eyes of God, we can give a good account of how we valued his inheritance and we did not allow them to fall into disrepair. They are the gift of God to us, purchased at the price of the blood of the Lamb, of his own son, the blood of the shepherd, really, huh? The one whom Solomon and David together foreshadowed as a king of might and power and a king of splendor, but neither one adequate to be the Messiah, our Lord himself. God's gift, the Father's gift, Christ, Father's gift to us, our children, not only to parents, but to the church. Let's understand, our children are the children of the church. Every one of us who is a believer, he may give a certain child to a certain couple, but that's our brother and sister too, for whom even the single have a certain kind of responsibility and accountability, and upon whom even the single in the congregation will have an impact as the children observe you and get to know you and respond to you in various ways. He may withhold children from some, but he still gives us as a church, as a body, as a bride, his children, who are then our children, for whom we all have this responsibility and for whom we can give the Lord a certain thanks. We must understand as church, beloved, that we live in days, on the one hand, of tremendous opportunity, and on the other hand, days of tremendous danger. And we must take advantage of the opportunities, and we must take precautions against the dangers. And don't forget about the opportunities. There's the dangers. We can talk about those too. But first to the opportunities that are ours, that we are to use to the advantage of the vineyard, the means the Lord has given us in these days. Days from a certain point of view of economic hardship, but the reason they're called economic hardship, I think, is we went through a golden economic age and everybody had enough and everybody's value of property was escalating by property, and you became more wealthy simply by holding on to the property. Those days are past, but we still have days of good financial means to support the instruction, education of our children, not all as well off as the other. It requires sacrifice, I realize, but the means are there. God be thanked, and the Lord is giving us children as well, and we as Protestant Reformed churches have a rather interesting problem that so many do not have these days, that there's a growth in numbers and need even for larger schools, which requires financial support and sacrifice. Understand that well. But the Lord has given us means and opportunity, And as the Lord has blessed us, even some more than others, this is His cause. These are our children, the Lord's children, and we use what He has given to us to support this instruction and this education. But as well, civil liberties. We live in a day of freedom of instruction, the right to teach our children biblical things according to our convictions without legal restraint, restrictions, and prohibitions, and those days come. Now I get into the dangers, but the point is now we have the opportunity. And we must, if you will, change the figure, strike while the iron is hot, or plant while it is possible, and to nurture while the sun is out before the storms come and all the rest. The Bible itself. Don't neglect the Scriptures themselves in our own language. I can't refrain from referring to this whole 400th anniversary of the King James. In our own language, we have Bibles. I can't say the conference was so well attended from a certain point of view that is a bit of a disappointment, but the CDs are out there, and I urge those of you who did not attend the conference to make some work of getting a hold of the CDs. And I'll mention one speech in particular, Professor Kaminga's speech on the history of the King James, because we have to understand that this book came to us in our language at the cost of blood. Christ's blood, of course, is the heart of it, but the blood of the martyrs to put this Bible from the original languages into the King's English for our understanding and the understanding of our children. Don't count it as a small thing. It's a great matter. These are our spiritual ancestors for our sake, the generations to come. They were willing to risk their lives, and a number of those men lost it with their property like Naboth. Lies told against them by the Ahabs and Jezebels. And they paid with their blood for this Holy Scriptures in our language. We treasure it. We're thankful. And then you don't put it on the shelf. You read it, you use it, and you pass this as part of the inheritance too, because we have the inheritance of truth as well. Beautiful truth, ripening truth, developing truth. Why? Because we're so wise and understanding as product form? No, we're at the latter end of the church in whom the Spirit has been working, and we're the benefactors, we're the recipients. Here's the inheritance, rich soil. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to care for it? How are you going to make the fruit of it your and my own? And so the opportunities we have and the privileges going on to our Christian day schools as well. That on the one hand, the opportunities that which we are to take advantage while it is yet day ere the night comes. But there are the dangers, aren't there? On the other hand, there is the danger. And of that too, the text speaks. Speaks of weeds, but it also spoke of a wall that was falling into disrepair. And you understand that wall wasn't an ornamental fence. We got the property, we'd like to show the property off. Let's get a white wooden fence, and we'll paint the fence white. And now, isn't that a pretty sight? You got a fence around the boundary lines of your property. And you can grow some flowers along the fence line, the fence posts. This was a functional wall. It had a purpose. This man's father and father's father, and who knows how many generations, built that wall out of the stones they lifted from the property. And that wall was meant, of course, not simply to mark the property line, but to be protective. This was a land that had wild beasts, and it had domestic animals by the score that could get loose as well, and they didn't mind running through a vineyard and trampling underfoot and eating the grapes maybe all night long while you slept. So you put up a wall, a functional wall, for the safety and the protection of that vineyard. But this man's wall, he allowed to fall into disrepair and ruin. There were gaps and breaches in his wall. And so through it, of course, could come the wild beasts and be damaging to the harvest. And he, with his generations, because this wasn't only his property, it was the property of his children coming, would be suffering this great loss. And of course, you see readily the application to ourselves and our children in the day and age in which we live, and the dangers that are the dangers that are theirs, and what we must do our utmost to guard against. And we can't guard against it, of course, if we're slothful and we are negligent. We must understand that there's one, the great enemy, who has many vices. Satan has many vices. You could write a long, long list of vices, but I'll tell you what one vice Satan does not have, and that's sloth and laziness and procrastination. He's watching, he's observing, and if there's one thing he wants to damage and he wants to destroy if he can, it's, of course, the Lord's inheritance and the vineyards that we have, so they bear no fruit. Fruitless vineyards are right down his alley, and he watches, of course, for every crack and crevice and every opening to do his business. He's the enemy that in Christ's parable, if you recall, sowed the tares. But that's the ungodly, but he will sow the tares of sin as well if the weeds can grow up and choke out the vines and the productivity of the fruit. He's subtle and he's vigilant and he never sleeps. How does Scripture put it? Going about to see whom he can devour. And against this enemy and his wiles and so on, we must be on guard. We must understand the Lord has given us soil that's fruitful. And just to change the figure a little bit, the children themselves are like soil in the heart. And that's fruitful soil. It's going to grow something, I'll tell you that. And if we're not there planting, then it's not going to be a fruitful harvest. It will be what the figure here calls noxious weeds and thorns and thistles, the things of this world, and choke out their interest in the things that are spiritual. And we have to be then busy from the very, very beginning, from the very outset, and the noxious weeds that we are pulling, not allowing to get root in the soil of our children and choking out their own spiritual fruit and diminishing it. Days as of Sodom and Gomorrah and the busyness that must be on, be ours, warning and correcting and instructing and saying, no, you're not going there. It's not simply a matter do what you want and go where you want and involve yourself in what you want. Just don't bother me about it and don't do something that's going to get me too involved. Just take care of yourself and I'll let you live your life while I live my life. There's this constant supervision. There's this constant care and there's constant warnings that have to go out. And they may say, Mother, you've warned me about that about 100 times. And you say, good, 100 times, now we're going to start our second 100 because these are things of importance. And if I, in my wisdom, allow you to go down that road or involve yourself with those kind of evils, it's going to do you damage. And who knows, might be long damage of long consequences as well. And so I continue to warn and to harp and tell this warning that I give you is ingrained into your brain, and I pray that God's grace is embedded in your heart. That's the way of evil. That's the way of the world. That's the way that's going to do damage to you down the road. So this instruction, And I will add, this is why we value our Christian day school so much. There's so much instruction to give, so many warnings to give. And our children grow up and they must be instructed all day long. Who's going to instruct them? Those who have the same perspective as ourselves, I trust. What's the option? Option, of course, is on the one hand public schools, government-run schools. Now, I know from a certain point of view, we may not be so tempted by them, but let's understand why we support our Christian schools even at the cost, because they are a cost. The thing they're putting up in Covenant is no small matter in the millions and millions of dollars. And others of our schools are facing the need to expand, add on, and guess whose doors they're going to be knocking on for contributions and helps. Is it worth the cost, this price? Go to the public school, the government-run school, you know how many tens of thousands of dollars you could save, maybe in a year, to say nothing of over the years? Is it worth it? Well, consider what they would be taught in those other schools. I could talk about humanism. I could talk about evolution and where the word of man is the rule. But it comes down to this, really. There is in those schools, of course, this growing spirit that is anti-Christian and anti-biblical almost by reflex. And just to underscore where things are going, and at many points already are at, a colleague of ours and the PR minister sent out to us a heads up of something that took place in Fort Worth, I think, just this past week, or at least maybe in this past month, that's come to light. A young fellow, 14 years of age, sent to a public school, had a Christian background. What they were doing sending him to the public schools, they'll have to answer for, but he goes to this public school. He's 14. He's about in ninth grade. He's taking German. And he says, as his instructor is talking, because his instructor was in this German class talking about the homosexual movement with a stamp of approval, he says to his classmate, "I think homosexuality is wrong and it's contrary to the Bible." And this teacher overhears him say this to his classmate and immediately to the administrator, and the student is expelled. He was expelled under discipline with reproofs, and the parents are going to bring him back. There's some apologies that are in the way, and the parents made this known. What in the world this teacher was doing teaching homosexuality in a German class, I leave you to figure out. But they also had pictures on the wall of men kissing men. This was his agenda. He had the freedom, supposedly, to do this. But to oppose it, to condemn it, even to a classmate, that was forbidden. That was against the code, against growing law. Now you take this to the military. What's happened in the military just recently? That this must be approved, and everybody must be sensitized. You think that is getting into the schools? If the government demands it for the military, you think you're not going to demand it for the schools right from little up? And then the stories come out, the books they have to read. Daddy and Daddy raising Junior, and Mommy raising Junior. I put it in its worst form, of course, but this is the direction things are going, and this is the end. And now, do you even have the right to teach your children? This is wrong. This is unbiblical. The point is, there is out there just this spirit-growing spirit that is anti-biblical, anti-Christian, almost by reflex. We will muzzle it. We will silence it. And feminism and all the rest. And we want to turn our children over to that kind of mentality? God forbid. What kind of sacrifices we must be willing to make to keep them from that kind of Sodom and Gomorrah instruction and that kind of a spirit and mentality. And then, of course, there are other Christian schools as well. When you come to high school, maybe not our own, maybe another Christian school. All I have to remind you of is that the spirit of common grace still lives. And I'll tell you what the end of the road for common grace is, and it's showing itself. Doesn't mean it started here, those who had a common grace, but this is the end of the road of common grace as it's showing itself. The Christian faith is not the exclusive truth. Christ is not the one only Savior. That's the end of the road of common grace. Because all in common have grace. And all in common have the Spirit. And all in common have God. So it can't be that Christianity is the one only way into salvation and the Bible is the only word of truth. We must have respect for these other religions and their ways too. And so you have common grace and theistic evolution with this development working itself out. That's the Spirit. That's the end of the road. That's what's being taught. Not exclusive Christianity, but embracing of all the religions, and we are such nice Christians. That sound like a wall to you? There is no wall. It removes the separation. And any beast can do any damage to the vineyard. And what will they have to give to the next generation? Nothing. God keep us from that. Yes, yes, at a price, at a cost, with sacrifices. But when we consider what's at stake, God give us the will and the desire, and then by His providence, the means as well. And so this instruction, beloved, and the calling to instruct our children in the apostolic doctrine and truth. Thanks be to God for Christian Day School teachers who have the same spirit as we do, see the same evils, warn against the same sins, and are committed to the same doctrine of spiritual distinctiveness and the antithesis and the warning. We need all the help we can get all day long because the devil doesn't sleep, and we send our children out for education. Who will educate them? Those of the same mind or those who, as we try to pull the weeds, they plant the seeds? So we give thanks for those who are of one mind with us, those who assist the man with the vineyard in the keeping of his vineyard. Let us not be sluggish, but diligent. And maybe just add this as time runs short. This means, beloved, not only with respect to our children, but with respect to ourselves. If we're going to instruct our children, we have to have knowledge. We can't instruct them in ignorance. We must not be then lazy, negligent in our own knowledge, in the continued growth of knowledge, study of God's Word. I commend to you in the coming months, societies, our Bible society will begin this coming month, an opportunity to study God's Word, an opportunity to discuss things with saints of like-mindedness who are facing the same dangers and evils. We need to encourage each other, learn from each other, but also in our busy lives, if you know that you have to go to society, well, then you set aside some time to do a little study, to get out a few commentaries and a few books, and to increase one's knowledge, warnings against what's going on, developing out there, and being forearmed and forewarned, if you will. What day of the week is it today? What are you going to do this afternoon? That looked pretty interesting. Consider this man. We only have so much time. How are you going to use it? Put some time into doing some reading, some studying, some application, and then we are equipping ourselves for the instruction of the Lord's little ones, those who are precious to Him as they are precious to us. And so, beloved, the call to this diligence and to put away sluggishness, and we'll put it off to a better day. Who knows what will come to us down the road. We'll even be here. Will we even be here to instruct our children? We've learned that too. We only have so much time. Let us then be diligent while we have the time. The incentive, beloved, is the promise of God. It's interesting, you know, that in a vineyard there came, from the vineyard came grapes, from the grapes came wine. And wine had to do with happiness and joy. We receive these children from the Lord. They are as a wine of heaven. There may be times when a mother weeps, she wonders where the wine is, and she finds more weeping than happiness in wine. But the days come, you may sow in tears, as the psalm says, but you reap in joy. If you don't believe it, become a grandparent and you find that out as the fruit comes down the road. God gives these promises of joy and happiness with children who have the same heart and mind, go to the same baptismal fountain, take upon themselves the same vows, and stand with us, with you, of one heart and mind. That's joy. That's fellowship. That's the foretaste, you know, of heaven itself. Thanks be to God of promise and faithfulness and abiding love. Let us give ourselves to it. Every child? No, not every child. There are children who are children of tears and grief. For them you pray. The Lord knows his own, and he can work in mysterious ways down the road. But at the same time, spiritual covenant seed with children's children that bring us joy because the Lord has made them our children, his own, and we with them. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy good word, for thy blessing, for the vineyard, the inheritance given to us. May that which thou hast given to us be as precious to us as we were to our own forebears and ancestors, and we may have the same spirit and be diligent that what we have received we may be able to give to the next generation in good repair and bringing forth an abundance by thy blessing and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.